So the reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 4, and you can find that on the Church Bibles on page 1236. So we're going to start at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with their eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our guide and your Holy Spirit our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today we start a rather ambitious project, which is to try and understand the central part of the book of Revelation. Now, the first three chapters of the book are quite easy to understand. They are about seven historic churches of the first century. And the last two chapters are fairly easy to understand because although they tend to use, of course, symbolic language, they speak quite clearly of the return of Christ, the last judgment, the new heaven and the new earth, and the eternal unification of the bridegroom, that's Christ, with his bride, the church, us. The chapters in between get far less attention because they are trickier to understand. But they cover the time between the first century and the return of Christ. Now, we, of course, are put off by, well, at least I am, which is why I don't tend to sort of, in fact, I don't think I've ever done this. We tend to be, I mean, some of us are just plain simple folk, you know, with no literary appreciation really whatsoever. And if you can put it on one side of A4 in clear kind of prose, so much the better. Good. Right, I've got that off my chest. I don't like poetry. Of course, some of us are put off this kind of stuff because of the language and the symbolism of it. It seems so bizarre. Just take chapter 4, verse 6, for example. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. I can picture that, like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like an ox, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature that of a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within. Now, some of that you can picture, and some of it doesn't even get into Star Wars, does it, really? I mean, now, we shouldn't actually be put off by this kind of writing, because it's not quite as hard to kind of get your head around as you might first of all think. This kind of literature is called apocalyptic. This book is often called the Apocalypse of St. John the Divine. Apocalypse means revelation or unveiling. What has previously been unseen and unknown is now out in the open, revealed. So a couple of preliminary points, which I hope we'll find helpful before we get stuck into this. The first one is about communication. If God wants to let us know about heaven and the heavenly dimension, he has to use human language because we don't possess the heavenly means of communication. So he has to make use of analogy, where things of heaven are said to be like things on earth, with which, of course, we are familiar. And he has to use a lot of symbolism, a lot of picture language. Sometimes the meaning is rather obvious. So the dragon is obviously the devil. The lake of fire is obviously hell. The great white throne is obviously the judgment seat. Sometimes the language is explained, so the stars are said to represent the angels. Other Old Testament ideas like the tree of life or the morning star are used and they retain the same meaning they had when they were originally used. And of course, there are a few things which we just don't know, but they're not many. So not surprisingly, the language of this world is used to describe the other world, the heavenly world. But it's kind of our language kind of amplified to the nth degree, really. The second preliminary point is to remember that this apocalyptic message can be understood within the familiar framework that we pick up from the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles. That gives us a framework of understanding from creation to recreation, with the fall when it all went wrong in the garden, to the redemption that was brought about by Jesus Christ and is ongoing. We know already that sometime in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with those who are his and who have died before us. They will be given resurrected bodies like the body of the Lord Jesus, of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and our bodies will be transformed to be like the risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the one he had when he was raised from the dead 3 days after he was executed. We, with them, will face the judgment seat of Christ. To some he will say, "Welcome." To others he will say, "Depart." The gulf between the two groups is then fixed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth where we will live with him forever. So we have those four pillars, if you like, the Christian framework of understanding: creation at the very beginning when God kicked it all off. We have the fall, where at the climax of his creation, human beings decided to do their own thing, told God to get lost, froze him out, and everything started to go wrong. And then he intervenes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God on earth, to redeem us. And then we look forward in the end to the great recreation. Now, all that you can find without reading the book of Revelation. So it's a very useful backdrop to have when we kind of delve into this rather more bizarre way of communicating. Between redemption and recreation, those Christians who have died in Christ rest in peace in a disembodied state, while those who are alive in Christ endure varying degrees of suffering, either because of their allegiance to Christ or because, quite simply, this is a fallen world and things go wrong. Now, the earliest examples of this kind of apocalyptic literature in the Bible are in the writings of the prophets of the exile, people like Daniel in the second half of his book, 7 to 12, and in parts of Ezekiel, notably chapter 1. Now, both those guys were prophets in the 6th century BC, when the people were in exile in Babylon. The latest example of apocalyptic writing in the scriptures are this in the book of Revelation, written around about 90 AD. Now, in the period after the exile, from about 400, when Malachi, the last of the prophets, was around, to the arrival of John the Baptist around about 27 AD, God was silent. He'd stopped speaking to his people. There were no prophets. The Jews endured occupation. Cyrus the Persian had facilitated their return after the exile, but then he was conquered by Alexander the Great, and then the Greeks were conquered by the Romans. So in the land of Israel, the people of God experienced occupation by first the Greeks and then the Romans. And they suffered. They suffered severely at times. And they asked questions, like, why is our God, who promised us salvation, allowing us to suffer like this? And they couldn't get an answer, because they interpreted their misfortune as injustice by oppressors. Well, it was, but the fundamental reason they didn't get an answer was because they'd been disobedient, and God was punishing them through these occupations, and he had stopped speaking to them. He had told them, it's all in the Old Testament. If they lived a certain way, they would be blessed. If they lived a different way, They would be cursed and they would suffer this kind of punishment. And that's a very important kind of insight, in that if we want to connect with God, we have to start by having the right assessment of our situation, where we stand in relation to Him. And having realized that we're in the wrong, we have to have a humble attitude. We have to recognize His authority and who He is. It's only then, correctly analyzing our situation and having the right disposition towards God, that we have a hope of getting through to Him. He's very close to those who have that sort of attitude. He's very hard, of course, very far away, of course, from those who are proud and think there's nothing wrong with them. So, what did the Jews do in this kind of what they call intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New? How did they fill this void that the silence from God had created? Well, they made up their own answers. They spoke rather than God spoke. And they copied the literary style of Ezekiel and Daniel. And they used it as a device to convey an answer to the problem of suffering to their contemporaries. So some of the Jews at the end of the first century AD were familiar with the literary style that is apocalyptic. But they'd made up a different message. It's a case of using the same vocabulary, but having a different meaning. With John's apocalypse, what we have is a return to a genuine revelation from God. God has started speaking again when we get to Jesus and his apostles like John. And God is once again using this literary genre that he'd first used 600 years before, but which in the interval the Jews had concocted and twisted. So, now, today's passage, chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." It was the open door of revelation. And as John looked through the door, what he saw developed in three stages. There's first of all the throne, from which God rules over the entire universe. Then there is the scroll, the book of history. It's closed, it's sealed, and it's held in God's right hand. And finally, there is a lamb, a slain lamb, who is alone worthy to open the scroll and to interpret and to control history. So John's vision of the throne, chapter 4, 1 to 11. When John peeped through the open door, the very first thing he saw was a throne, symbol of the sovereignty, majesty, and kingly rule of God. His vision has a strong Old Testament background from Ezekiel 1 and Daniel 7. His throne is mentioned 17 times in these two chapters, 4 and 5. Now, the churches of Asia Minor, Turkey, were small and struggling. The might of Rome seemed invincible. The new emperor, Domitian, had introduced an annual day on which all in the Roman Empire were commanded to swear an oath to him as Domitian Caesar. And they were to call him and acknowledge him to be Lord, to recognize his self-proclaimed divinity. For those who could only say Jesus is Lord, this became a life and death issue. The word witness in Greek is maturer, and that would take on a new and deadly meaning, as it's the word from which we get martyr. We think today of the Christian community in northern Iraq, who have in the last 2 months been faced with the choice of converting to Islam or being beheaded, crucified, or shot. Severed heads of the faithful have appeared on the cables between electricity pylons. It is difficult times, whether in the first century or whether in the 21st century. And at such times, Christians benefit from realizing that the center of the universe is the throne in heaven, and the occupant of the throne controls absolutely everything. Everything John saw in his vision was related to the throne, and he uses seven prepositions to indicate the centrality of the throne of God. First one, and it's on this outline, I should say, on the back of our service sheet, if you'd like to follow there. So the first preposition, on the throne, somebody was sitting. Verse 3. The occupant of the throne is not described because God is, of course, indescribable. All John saw were brilliant colors like flashing jewels, jasper and carnelian, meaning perhaps diamonds and rubies. Encircling the throne now was an emerald rainbow, symbolizing God's covenant mercy and reminding us of God's exaltation on the throne. And that although he is exalted, he is also the covenant. He's a God of grace. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones on which was seated 24 elders representing the 12 tribal heads of Old Testament Israel and the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. Their white clothing and golden crowns indicated their righteousness and their authority. From the throne issued flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, verse 5, perhaps reminiscent of the revelation of God at Mount Sinai to Moses. They are symbolic tokens of his presence and of his power. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, which are the seven spirits of God, namely the Holy Spirit, in which all his many ministries are exercised, not least in relation to those seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. In front of the throne was stretched an infinite expanse, like a sea of glass, speaking to us of God's transcendence and unapproachability. In the center, around the throne, as a kind of inner circle, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and behind, expressing their ceaseless vigilance. They are watching everything. They are scanning and resembling a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle, representing whatever is the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, and the swiftest in the natural world. Day and night, all nature never stops singing the praises of the Lord God Almighty. And as they do so, the 24 elders join in. So we have nature and the church, the old creation and the new creation, uniting in proclaiming God as worthy of worship, because by his will all things were created and continue to be sustained. So let's stop and think for a moment. Is that our vision of ultimate reality? When we look to the future, we tend to seize on the assurances that there will be no longer hunger or thirst, no more pain nor tears, no more sin or sorrow or death, for all these things will have passed away. We tend to think of what there will not be. But perhaps it would be better and more biblical to focus not so much on these absences, as on the cause of their absence, namely the central dominating presence of God's throne. For when God takes his power and reigns without rival, the kingdom will come in its fullness and everything incompatible with his reign will be destroyed and God will be everything to everyone, 1 Corinthians 15:28. Meanwhile, we are called to anticipate on earth the God-centered life of heaven, to live our lives now in a conscious relationship to the throne, so that every thought we think, every word we utter, everything that we do comes under God's rule. We are orientated around that throne. Next, John's vision of the scroll, chapter 5, 1 to 6. Looking more closely at the throne and its occupant, John notices in his right hand a scroll. It has writing on both sides and is sealed with seven seals. John doesn't tell us what it is, but from what follows when the seals are broken, it is the book of history, a sealed record of the unknown future. What must take place after this? Chapter 4, verse 1. In John's vision, 5:2, a mighty angel appears and asks in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" That is, who's worthy to disclose the future? Now, the future is in the hands of God. Who else is worthy to know the future? And there was no answer. And so John says, 5:4, "I wept and wept." He was overcome with emotion, with deep disappointment that nobody was fit to open the scroll or even look inside it. So let's try again to imagine the situation. The Christian church was a tiny community in the midst of the mighty Roman Empire. Not only were Christians an insignificant minority, they were also a persecuted minority. Everything seemed to be going against them. Christians could cling to the throne, but what secrets would the scroll contain? Did their sufferings have any meaning? Did God have a plan? Does history have a plot? Who could give them a clue to the mystery of history? And then one of the elders came forward and spoke up. He told John not to weep and added, "See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David," that's the Messiah, "has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals, and so to reveal the contents and the meaning of history." It's a very dramatic moment. John looked to see the triumphant lion, and to his astonishment, he saw instead a lamb looking as if it had been slaughtered and yet standing in the very center of the throne, sharing it with God. In this central position, he was surrounded by both the four living creatures, nature, and the elders, the church. He is also described as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are identified for us. We don't have to try and guess what they are. They're identified as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So our attention is redirected from the throne to the scroll, and now finally from the scroll to the Lamb. And we have John's vision in 5:7 to 14 of the Lamb. The Lamb now took action. He came to the throne occupant and took the scroll from his right hand. This was the signal for the four living creatures and the 24 elders to fall prostrate before the Lamb and sing a new song declaring his worthiness to take the scroll and open its seals. Not now because of creation, but because of redemption. "Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God." It's because what Christ had done in redeeming us that he is worthy to open those scrolls, not just because he is also the creator. And next, millions of angels join in, proclaiming the worthiness of the Lamb because he'd been slain, to receive seven blessings, since all power and wisdom must be ascribed to him. And finally, in verse 13, John heard every creature throughout the whole universe ascribing praise and honor, quote, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The four living creatures endorsed it with their amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. It is a most magnificent vision of the whole creation on their faces before God and his Christ. And truly amazing that the Lamb is bracketed with the occupant of the throne and sharing it with him and receiving equal praise. However, this drama provokes a question. Why is Jesus Christ the only person who is worthy to open and explain the scroll? What is it about the Lamb of God which uniquely qualifies him to interpret it? Well, it's obvious that it's because he was slain and because of what he achieved by his death. But what is it about the cross that makes it the key to history? Well, three things. First of all, the cross illumines history because it speaks of victory. The reason why the Lamb was able to open the scroll was because 5:5 he triumphed, he'd won. The same verb is used at the conclusion of each of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, where a promise is given to him who overcomes. For example, to whoever overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father. That's chapter 3, verse 21. To the Laodiceans. So the cross is represented in the New Testament as victory, not as defeat, as triumph, not as tragedy. For as Paul wrote, on the cross Christ dethroned and disarmed the principalities and powers of evil, triumphing over them on the cross, Colossians 2:15. True, they're still alive and active, for they've not yet conceded defeat. Nevertheless, they have been conquered and are under Christ's feet, and he will one day wrap them all up, Ephesians 1:22. So the first reason why the Lamb can alone interpret history with all its evil is that he's triumphed over evil on the cross. The second reason is because the cross illumines history because it speaks of redemption. The repeated use of the title, the Lamb, would have immediately reminded his Jewish readers of the Passover. For just as the Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood sprinkled and the people spared, so Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us so that we might be redeemed and might celebrate the festival of redemption. So history has a twofold plot line, if you like. There is world history, the rise and the fall of empires. And there is salvation history, the story of the redeemed people of God. What God is doing against the backdrop of world history is calling out from every nation a people for himself. And that only the cross makes this possible. And thirdly, the cross illumines history because it speaks of suffering. The sufferings of Christ, although they're unique in their redemptive significance, you know, only he was good enough to pay the price of sin, were nevertheless prototypes of the suffering that the people of God experience. Because he suffered, his people are also called to suffer. Because he went to the cross, he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. So John moves from the lamb slain in chapter 5 to the souls of the martyrs slain because of their faithful testimony, chapter 6. So those who are called to suffer for Christ, whose sufferings are so hard to understand and bear, learn to see them in the light of the sufferings of Christ. And fourthly, sorry, there were four reasons. The cross illumines history because it speaks of weakness, and specifically of power through weakness. This paradox is in its most dramatic form in Christ on the cross and in John's vision in Revelation 4 and 5. For at the center of God's throne, the symbol of power, stands a slain lamb, the symbol of weakness. In other words, power through weakness. Dramatized in God on the cross and the Lamb on the throne. That's what lies at the heart of ultimate reality, even the mystery of Almighty God himself. Let's pray. Almighty God, the fountain of all wisdom, you know our necessities before we ask and our ignorance in asking. Have compassion on our weakness and mercifully give us those things which for our unworthiness we dare not and for our blindness we cannot ask. Through the worthiness of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.